we're going to be diving into the narrative of Joseph, another key character in Genesis, another couple key narratives in this book. So what I'm going to do is commit our time and the word to the Lord, and then go from there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that what was written long ago is for our instruction for our life, and that we can understand and experience it in new ways now through the coming of Jesus. May your Spirit work powerfully right now in our minds and hearts to give us what we need for our faith and our life. Amen. Joseph and Great Expectations. That is the title. We're going to be in both Genesis 37 and then 39 as well. But you might recognize a couple of those words as another book title, because in Charles Dickens' novel entitled Great Expectations, there's a young man. He's very naive, but gradually he discovers that life is more complex than his youthful idealism prepared him for. And in fact, he experiences how it can even be dream-shattering, disappointing, despite his grand hopes and aspirations. So that's Dickens' Great Expectations. But as it turns out, he wasn't the first author to write about this theme. In fact, Genesis is quite a bit older than the 1800s. And in chapter 37, we'll see how Joseph starts out with this seemingly very promising position. So what we're going to do today is really have two sections of the message. One is these passages and the context to set what's going on up. And then secondly, three key observations. I would summarize them as simple but profound that we need to understand clearly for our own lives. So, narrative number one is from Genesis. I'm going to read excerpts and open your Bible to Genesis 37, if you got one. You'll see, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to try to summarize key elements of this storyline. That's where we pick up with Joseph. So, Genesis 37, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, who is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheep into the field, and behold, my sheep arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheep." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Well, Joseph has another dream. Things escalate from there. It's the same message, this time moon and stars. So, after that, his brothers are off pasturing, a little far away from the home, and his dad, Jacob, sends him to find them. And here's where things begin to really escalate for Joseph. Joseph is on route to find his brothers, and they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." So, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. There's our first narrative. Major sibling enmity. Another common theme in Genesis. Maybe you can relate to having a dream, a sense of calling for your future, in a general sense. And in that way, maybe you can relate to Joseph a little bit, where you have this sense of, this is what is in my future. Maybe this is what I'm made to do. But for Joseph, those dreams were revelations from God. And in fact, in Genesis, other places in the Bible, dreams are often not merely the type that we have from time to time, but frequently an expression of God's own communication. And that was the case here. And Joseph has two of these dreams. So God is showing him something. So Joseph knows he's destined to rule. He's a vision for a future in which he possesses gravitas, and where he can extend influence over many other people for good. But Joseph discovered something. And it's the fact that many times you must be significantly transformed before you are ready to fulfill the vision God has given you. You may well be the right person for the job. You might have a vision for ministry that you are the right person to fulfill. But you also may well need some major forming and shaping to be the version of yourself that is best suited for it. Life works this way in lots of other areas too. When I was a young man, I would hear some piano pieces that I really liked. But you know what? Like, maybe it was Beethoven, Chopin, even Yanni. Kids, he was a huge star in the 90s. Well, no matter how hard I tried, I could spend 10 hours straight trying to play one of these pieces that I admired, but I'd never be able to do it because some transformation needed to happen internally. My brain, my hand-eye coordination, internal finger muscular development. And so it was more like years and hours and hundreds of hours before one day I could play those pieces myself, even though I would have loved you before. Well, that pattern is true of our souls. Internal transformation is a huge common theme in the characters we've been looking at in our Genesis series. Abraham, Jacob, and now Joseph. So many times, that's necessary before you are well prepared to fulfill some of the good desires that the Lord has given you. So, yes, the desires and aspirations are good. Don't let go of those. But there is some reconstruction that has to be done for you to be the person that you must be, for God to do the good through you that he has in mind. So in the narrative about Joseph, we observe that process. Because in the beginning here, this first section we've read, it seems that Joseph was either somewhat self-righteous and condescending toward his brothers, or else radically naive, situationally unaware. And I mean, there are some, for example, there are some true and accurate things at times that do not need to be said, that are really only meant to be said at the right place, the right time. But Joseph should have already been going out of his way to navigate the jealousy caused by his father's favoritism, and yet he seems oblivious or he doesn't care. Neither one of those things is good. And we're told he brought a bad report to his brothers. So he's already the favorite son, receiving special treatment. brings a bad report to his dad about his brothers. Was that necessary? Seems doubtful. Then he has these dreams. Were his brothers the right audience for hearing them? Was this the right time to share them? Joseph failed to read the room. So he has a lot of growing to do. But as we continue in the story, we find out that he is a morally upright man. In fact, chapter 38 that we're not reading from today, there's a huge contrast in his older brother Judah and his moral deficiency. And we don't have time to dig into every narrative. That one seems out of place, but what's going on in that chapter is us seeing how Judah is not a man of integrity yet, and yet God's working to transform him as well, so that by the end of Genesis, Judah is a different person and plays a key role. But for our section today in Joseph, let's pick up now after he's gone to Egypt, he's been sold into slavery. Potiphar is his new master, and we'll see how things go from there. So this is now chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. So apparently this is an ongoing pattern, repeated temptation. She won't stop pestering him until one day everyone is out of the house. Joseph is working alone. She sees her chance. We'll pick it up there where it says, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Then we find out she tells a story, tells a yarn about how he had tried to assault her, and that gets Joseph in trouble because his master is enraged. It says Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And the last section we'll read here says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." That's where we'll stop. So, this next section has shown some very positive things about Joseph's character. Admirable qualities that please the Lord. He's got moral clarity, courage, uncompromising integrity. So he's clearly on a path of internal transformation. And yet, as this narrative unfolds, we can observe some key truths from his experience that relate to ours as well. So the next part of this message, I want to home in on three key truths that we see from this story. We need these. So the rest of the message, these three truths that we see from Joseph's narrative. Number one is that integrity and obedience do not ensure positive outcomes in the short term. Wow, that stings a little bit. But you see it here because Joseph demonstrates responsibility, integrity, and yet things go very badly for him. And for a long time. So this is a truth that's a tough pill to swallow, especially in the United States. The spirit of our culture, like can do, make it happen. And to be honest, in Christian subculture in particular, this is a tough truth. That you can be characteristically godly, an obedient believer, but in the short run, you can still miss out on many benefits that that often brings. Have you experienced that? Let me give you some examples. If you are humble and gracious, people still may be angry at you. If you are a great friend, you still might be mistreated or betrayed. If you correct someone else in gentleness and love, they still might react wrongly to your correction. If you are always honest and transparent in your dealings with other people, someone still might, well, cheat you or steal from you. If you're diligent and wise in your finances, you still might suffer major financial setbacks. If you love your spouse and put his or her needs above your own, you may not receive the same treatment in return. See the pattern? I could keep going. I know this is some of the most encouraging and uplifting truth we can focus on. So I'll wrap it up. If you, for example, are an excellent gospel witness, you know how to share the gospel persuasively, the person listening still might not receive it. And finally, if you say no to temptation, you still may well suffer for that. Suffer for doing the right thing. So we see this pattern here. Does that leave you feeling uplifted and motivated? These harsh realities actually provide a test. Because what's our natural response if we consider that painful possibility? It is, well, then what's the point? That's the natural way of thinking. If I'm not going to get a benefit for doing this, then why should I put in the effort? And yet, listen, if your motivation disappears when you don't get the results that you want, in short term, that reveals something about you. It shows there's probably something that you are seeking more than God himself, more than pleasing him, more than honoring him, more than his own approval and his fellowship. It's not wrong to want these benefits. It's good to seek them. And yet, if your motivation disappears, when the short-term benefit disappears, it shows we have a disordering of our loves. It's not God himself we are valuing most. Now, Scripture makes clear there is a reward for the righteous. These truths echo throughout Scripture that whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. That those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. That those who sow abundantly will reap abundantly. These things are true. But you can't confuse these patterns with specific situational timelines. Or a circumstantial promise that if you do A, B, and C, you will get D, E, and F. I don't think I've heard it put that way usually. But it's not very memorable. You get what I'm saying. Don't confuse the blessings of obedience with the greatest reward of all, in the person and presence of the Lord. That's the summary. So Joseph shows us that good or bad circumstances are not a gauge of God's blessing. And we need to understand that well. He also illustrates that you can't ensure the results you would like by your own virtue, even good results. But that brings us to the second key point. It's that who you are, is more critical than where you're at or what chapter of the story you're in. Scripture makes that testimony loud and clear. The Lord is more concerned with the person that you are than with the ease or difficulty of your circumstances. We heard it from Romans 8 this morning, quoted, and that is a consistent pattern you'll start seeing again and again in the narratives of people in the Bible if you're looking for it. The Lord is more concerned with your character, who you are in your story, than whether the chapter you are in is a pleasant or hard one. And this is so crucial. Of course, the most dramatic test we saw for Joseph is when his master's wife propositions him over and over again. She actually commands him to lie with her. She's not even subtle about it. She just commands him to have sex with her. And Joseph could have felt obligated to submit to her authority. You know, his master is in charge of him, so therefore she's over him. Joseph could have hidden behind the power differential as an excuse for violating God's will. But he recognizes that that would be an abuse of his master's trust, and he sees and explains that it would be a betrayal of Potiphar himself, who's given Joseph power and access to everything he has except his own wife. And then most importantly, we see that Joseph sees that action, yielding to her command, would be a betrayal of God himself. He saw that stealing Potiphar's wife would be a violation of God's righteousness and love. This temptation was not only strong because of an immediate opportunity for escape or pleasure. Joseph might have thought, oh, I could advance my career if I have something against Potiphar's wife. I could use that as leverage. So in various ways, this temptation would have been very great. And yet he refuses. And what was his reward? He got false accusation, his master's rage, and imprisonment. We see even no record of him being given a chance to explain or defend himself. So what kind of a reward is that? He did the right thing. But no one can thwart God's purpose. And so this also was part of God's severe mercy, of God's holy heart surgery. We actually see that by the time Joseph rises to power later in the story, he is a chastened, humbled, gracious, wise, and forgiving man. And that is the consistent pattern of God's dealings. It's not just us. There's a shocking statement in Hebrews which talks about discipline and God using hardship to transform us. A statement that says even Jesus Christ himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If the Son of God needs to go through that process and pattern, how much more do we? As your pastor, I want you to have a great life. I want you to experience tremendous health. I want you to have a healthy financial margin and comforting financial peace. really do. And I want you to enjoy actually thriving and flourishing in every sphere of your life. And for the record, the Lord is very kind and gracious in each of these areas. He gives wisdom and blessing that benefit us in each one of these areas. But we also know this. God cares more about what kind of person you are. He cares more about what kind of man you are, what kind of woman you are, than whether your circumstances are pleasant or painful in the moment. Like we heard today again from Romans 8, if you've been born again, then God has predestined you to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Full transformation. And He is working all things toward that goal for His children. So just think about, for a little while, what you would rather have written in your eulogy. If you were to die, there'd be a description. If it was written, "He lived a smooth and carefree life." Okay? Or how about, "He made a bunch of money." Or maybe, "She enjoyed incredible health throughout her life." Or, "Everyone thought she was talented and pretty." Are those the types of sentences we hope will define and summarize our lives? Or, "She was one of whom the world was not worthy." "This man was one of whom the world was not worthy." That's the description we find in Hebrews 11, characters in the Hall of Faith. And the amazing thing is that no one even needs to have heard of you as long as you are known by the Lord. Psalm 1, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's that intimate, personal knowing, that care, that approval from God Himself. So it's about the kind of person that you are, the kind of character in the story that God has you in. But of course, it's very hard for us to live with that in view every day. And when things are hard, we typically grow weary, not just weary, but weary and faint-hearted. You want to give up. Between the time that Joseph is thrown into the pit in Genesis 37 and when he finally rises to power in Genesis 41, nearly around 20 years have passed. 20 years! How's that for a gap between a dream and its fulfillment? And for the record, it's not just Joseph who embodied that pattern. Like Moses seemed to have a calling to help his people, but for him it was 40 years between him having that initial urge and the time when God raised him up to fulfill it. This is a pattern. But the reality is that if you are being careful to walk in the fear of the Lord and do what's pleasing to Him despite the response of people around you or the discomfort of your conditions, you might have a feeling of, "Where is God in all this? I'm trying so hard, but the hardship won't let up." And Genesis 39, verse 21 answers that question. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph." And that brings us to our final key point, which is that the decisive factor in life is the personal presence of God. Let me explain. Because someone might think, "I thought that God was everywhere. What do you mean the presence of God? Isn't He everywhere all the time?" Yes, He is. But notice the difference and what I'm talking about, what we see here, between that truth. after Jesus died and had been buried and his disciples were mourning, there's this narrative in the Gospel of John, where Mary Magdalene is there in the garden. She's looking for him. And then along comes the gardener. She doesn't know where the body of Jesus is, and she sees who she thinks is the gardener, and he says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, what was the problem? Why was she so downcast? It's because she doesn't know where the body of Jesus is. And then he says one word, "Mary." And all of a sudden, when he calls her name, she's awakened to two facts: that Jesus is alive and that he is with her. He already was, but she didn't realize it. And when she knows he is alive and he's with me, that changes everything. The Lord wants his children to experience this comfort. Not merely the right answer on a doctrinal test, but to realize the reality and know his presence, his favor, his blessing in both the good times and the bad. In fact, the main point that the author of this narrative in chapter 39 is bringing out is this very thing. Listen to the common denominator in these four verses, all right? Verse 2, chapter 39, 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." And then, verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And then again in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And then, verse 23, "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So Joseph's circumstances are a roller coaster. Things are looking great at the beginning. And then his brothers throw him into a pit. And then he avoids death, gets sold into slavery. Then he rises. And then he gets falsely accused and thrown into prison. But then things start going better there. And we'll see the roller coaster doesn't end there. But the key point through it all is the Lord was with him. As David the psalmist would later write in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me." In the valley of darkness, the Lord is with you. When the famine won't seem to end, the Lord is with you. When the wilderness season seems to go on and on, the Lord is with you. He is for you, and he's with you. And that frees you to make it your ambition to please him. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Lord is with you. Jesus has experienced, in fact, the same temptation before that you do. So he's able to keep you. Consider the parallels of Jesus. There are so many between Joseph and Jesus, we can't list them all today. But by all accounts, the majority of the life of Jesus was quite unremarkable. 30 years of anonymity, growing up in a big family, learning his father's trade. And then, just before his public ministry began, just like Joseph, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted by the devil to take power and pleasure of the world without walking the sacrificial road in front of him. And then like Joseph, he passed the test, and then he also rose to prominence. But when Jesus rose to prominence, again, he was mistreated, largely unrecognized, falsely accused for most of his life on earth. Most of his people didn't receive him. Didn't he deserve better? He was only ever sowing good seed. He only did good all the time. He only spoke the truth at the right time in the right way. And yet he was despised and rejected. So Jesus proved unmistakably that integrity and obedience don't ensure positive outcomes in the short term. And he proved that who you are is more crucial than where you're at in the story, what season you're in, what chapter you are in. But also he proved most importantly that the decisive factor in life is the personal presence of God. Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure. And that's how he walked the steady path of sacrificial obedience. He endured affliction willingly to earn you the favor that only he deserves, so that we could have that favor. Jesus is the only person in history who never deserved to be forsaken by God. But on the cross, he endured that greatest suffering of all. And why? So that he could earn for you the promise to say, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That was the cost of him winning that promise for you. So now you can also experience the presence of the Lord as the decisive factor in your life, whether you're in a season of affliction or abundance, of pain or pleasantness. The presence of the Lord Jesus with you is the decisive factor. His favor, his support, his covenant presence, purchased through his own blood. Realize his presence. In Christ, receive God's favor on you. That's how, like Joseph, and like Jesus himself, you can live as seeing him who is unseen. And that's also how, in your own story, whatever else is true about your story, you can be one of whom the world was not worthy. Jesus says, I'm the living one. I am with you. So therefore, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, you're the one who knows where each of us is in our own story, whether it's a hard chapter or an enjoyable chapter and everything in between. You know what season we're in, every single detail we are dealing with. Thank you, Lord, for the grace to know your presence. May you help us fix our eyes on Jesus so we can endure and be the men and women you've called us to be in our story. Amen.